in the book of Genesis because it records two great firsts. It establishes in chapter 2 of Genesis two great principles which have never passed away. The first is the institution of the Sabbath day, which God has created. And the second is the institution of marriage. Here are the two great principles established in this chapter. I don't want to spend too much time on talking about the Sabbath at this point, except to say that the Sabbath day is not meant for us to loaf in, but God established the Sabbath, for a withdrawal from the world and from all of its distractions, so that we could apply our minds to Him, to the great Creator of the world. But I do want to focus your attention tonight on the institution of marriage. Before we get into that, I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we pray and ask for God's help. Our Heavenly Father, we turn once again to your word, and we are left without any power and without any understanding and without any hope of ever hearing your voice if you should take your Holy Spirit away from us. Oh, send your Spirit now. Let him speak to us. Touch our hearts and touch our homes so that when we leave here tonight, we will leave here as changed and transformed human beings for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Bible tells us something about man that we all need to be aware of, and that is that man is a very special creation. The Bible says something about man that it doesn't say about the animals. It says that man was created in the image of God. Now, it's very hard to know exactly what that means. We know that man was created from the dust of the earth. We know that he was given life like all the other animals, and yet there's something distinctive about man. When we read the early chapters of Genesis, we discover that when man was created, he was holy and sinless, and he had integrity. And in that sense, he was created in the image of God. Man was also created immortal. You, my dear friend, will never cease to exist. Never. You have an immortal soul. And even though there comes a time when your body expires, your soul goes on living. And there will come a time, somewhere in God's timetable, when you will have a new body. And so you created immortal. And in that sense, you're in the image of God. Man was created able to communicate with God, a rational creature. In that sense, is in the image of God. Man was created with the ability to make moral choices. And in that sense, he's in the image of God. Man can feel more than pain. He can feel more than hunger. He can feel more than fear. He responds, you see, to the creation of God and responds to the beauty around him. In that sense, he's created in the image of God. There's a specialness about man. And it's seen in the fact that God gave to Adam and Eve the power to have dominion over the entire creation. And God establishes in the early chapters of Genesis the great principle that will dominate mankind throughout its history. And that is that man was created to have fellowship with the Creator. He was given work to do in a beautiful garden specially created for him. He was given something to do for God. And in that garden he was told to make a moral choice. Your pet dog at home, your cat, your canary, your goldfish cannot consciously obey God, but you can. Your dog and cat and goldfish and canary cannot make a moral choice to love God, but you can. And God has put it into your heart, and God has put it into my heart, to have the ability to obey Him, to disobey Him. We can make moral choices. The animals can't. And when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the greatest of all commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, he was summing up the entire response that God requires from man. That's what Adam did in the garden. He loved God with all his heart, all his soul, and all his strength, and all his mind, he was able to respond. The elephants couldn't do it. The giraffes couldn't do it. The lions and the tigers that we see in pretty pictures about the Garden of Eden, they couldn't respond in that way, but God put it into man's heart to respond like that. He was created in the image of God. And here's the one great thing about Adam and Eve in the garden that you're never to forget. They were never, never, never created to be autonomous. They were never created to be independent of God. They were created to be dependent upon Him and in submission to Him and under His rule and under His kingship and under His reign. That's the way they were created. And when sin came in and destroyed all of that, it put into man's heart a desire to be independent of God. And so you've got the great cry throughout the world today for freedom. And people out there say that they don't want to be slaves, you see, to old-fashioned philosophies and old-fashioned religions. They're free. Some people, I remember years ago, there used to be a sort of a club around the world. Some people who called themselves free thinkers. Nobody's a free thinker anymore. Not since the fall of man. Not since Adam and Eve fell into sin. Not since they disobeyed God. They think they're free, but they're slaves. Slaves. Men and women come into this world already slaves to unbelief and slave to sin. Slave to rebellion against Almighty God. God never created man to be autonomous. And the man or the woman who is really free is the man or the woman who is under the submission and the rule and the reign and the governorship of the great God of heaven and earth through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never become a Christian, and you are sitting in the audience tonight, you've never made a conscious choice for Jesus and against the world, and you've never said, I am submitting my life to Him, my dear friend, you may think that you are free. You're not free. You're a slave. You may think that you have the power to come and go, but you don't. You are a slave. God created you to be in submission to Him, and if you refuse His rule, well, then you'll be under the rule of the prince of the darkness of this world. That's the way it is with all of us. When Adam and Eve left the hands of God, when He breathed the breath of life into them, and they became living souls with this one great basic fact that was true about them. They became living souls under the rule and the authority of God Himself. But now you see, man wants to be free. And nowhere do you see man struggling for freedom from the laws of God in today's society more than in the area of marriage. It is there in the basic institution that God formulated right in the beginning of time that man always wants to shake off the shackles, do his own thing, and be free. And so we have the long, sad trail of disasters that we're all familiar with today. The magazines never cease talking about it. The newspapers from time to time draw attention to it. And those of us who have anything to do with people in this world, we see it enacted and played out before our eyes time and time again. Unhappiness and tears and tensions and strife and stress and conflict played out again and again and again in people's lives because men and women refuse the rule of God. And that is why this church has to establish something called redeemed relationships. Because as I've said before, we can't stem the tide. Great numbers of people with conflict and confusion about the marriage relationship seeking help. Some go to their doctors and some to psychiatrists and some try various churches and some come to Christian ministers and Christian counselors. And when they do that, they're doing the right thing because the chaos and the disaster in marriages today is essentially spiritual. It's not psychological. It is spiritual. Men and women do not want God's rule. And so what we try to do is to point at what the rules are and invite men and women to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and there to receive some perspective and some balance in their lives and an understanding of what God requires. And here in the second chapter of Genesis, we have some basic principles laid down for us concerning the whole question of marriage relationships. And I'd like to discuss them with you this evening. I want you to notice in the first place that when you come to God's word, it is very evident that God has an order in creation. You will see in the second chapter of Genesis that God creates man first. And after that, He created woman. And you know the story of how God made a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And in that deep sleep, God opened up his side and he took out a rib. And from that rib he fashioned a woman. And then the scripture tells us very carefully that God closed up that wound again and healed it. And so Adam and Eve lived together in the Garden of Eden. Adam first, and from the side of Adam comes Eve, the first woman. And in the garden you have the first marriage instituted, the first home established, the first human relationship put into effect in the garden. But the Bible is very careful to record for us that God created man first. Now you may think there's not very much significance in that. But when the centuries pass and you come to the New Testament era and the Apostle Paul is writing, he makes this statement. He says, Adam was formed first, and then Eve. He's appealing right back to creation, you see, to establish one great point, and that is that God has an order in his universe. And the order is this, that he has invested authority and he has invested headship in the man, not in the woman. Adam was formed first. And then Eve. And you don't need very much experience to see that the general rule in society. Look, I know that there are exceptions. And I know that with the modern currents in philosophy and the modern trends in society, there is a kind of a worldwide rebellion against God's order. But nevertheless, you don't need much experience to see that it is natural, it is instinctive, it is embedded in the heart and the very soul of the woman to follow. There is a tendency in her to step back and to let her man take the lead. There is something in the heart of every man and every woman which somehow responds to God's order, even though it may be turned upside down. And even though sin and rebellion may come in and destroy that home and destroy that order, and even though there may be some very strong-willed woman who wants to assume the leadership in the home and so on, there is something unconscious, something deep within that resists all of that. There is a natural tendency in the heart of the woman to follow the man. That's why most women say when they receive some invitation or whatever, well, I don't know, I'll ask my husband. There is a tendency in them to do that. You see, God has embedded it into the very soul of the woman. There is a natural kind of an assertion in a man to protect his family and care for his family. It's a creation ordinance. Right in the beginning of time, God established his order for society. There's the tendency to follow. There's the tendency for the man to lead. It is all there. But I don't want you to think for one moment that that makes the man superior. Because the Holy Spirit records for us in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 11, that the man is as dependent on the woman as the woman is on the man. And the Bible says, in the Lord, however, a woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. God has so ordained it. God has so planned it. God has so programmed it into the hearts of men and women that there is a mutual dependence, the one on the other. That is why divorces and marriage breakups and unfaithfulness in a marriage is a traumatic experience for the partner who has been wronged, whether it be the man or the woman. It's a shock to the system. It's a shock to the mind. You know as well as I do that sometimes when you're involved in a situation in a family where the woman has been unfaithful or the man has been unfaithful, the partner, the spouse who has been wronged, is shocked. There's a psychological shock. Their eyes are glazed. They can't handle it. They enter into some kind of a trauma. Why is that? Because you see, the act of unfaithfulness goes right against all the programming that God has put into the hearts of men and women. Goes against it all. The one cannot be independent of the other. There's a trauma there when it happens. You cannot be independent of your husband. You can't be independent of your wife. There is a natural, instinctive leaning upon each other. We both need each other. And because there's this longing and this tendency to follow, and because there's this dependence on each other, God has so placed it that at a certain age in the life of a young boy or a young girl, there comes an awakening interest in the opposite sex. And as the years go by, and they go through the years of adolescence into young adulthood, there is this longing and this yearning to belong to somebody. Barry and I have often talked about this and shared the feeling that one of the greatest phenomena in society is to see the instinctive longing in the heart of a young woman to belong to a man. And the instinctive desire in the heart of a young man to take a wife. It's the way God has programmed it. Let the critics say what they want to say. Let them talk about doing away with marriage. Let them talk about living together and all the other things that have come into our society today. All of these things that are geared to undermine. You see, they can't really undermine it in the final sense because, you see, it's a creation ordinance. God has put it into the heart of society. Until the end of time, people will be marrying and giving in marriage. That's what the Lord Jesus said. A marriage will survive. Not very healthily, perhaps, but it'll survive. Why? Because bedded into our subconscious, embedded there, stuck there, engraved there is a creation ordinance. God created the man first, then the woman. There's an order in society and a longing for each other. The poet Longfellow, in his work entitled Hiawatha, puts it like this: as unto the bow the cord is, so unto the man the woman. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Useless without each other. Yes, women, you can bend your men, but there is an instinctive urge in you to obey them. You long for them to be the head of the home. Though she bends him, she obeys him. Useless without each other. God has got an order in society. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is this creation of woman. Because the Bible tells us something very specific about her. You remember how God looked at Adam and saw his solitariness and said that loneliness was not good. That's the first thing that God pronounced not good in his creation. And that was loneliness. It is not God's plan, generally speaking, for a man or woman to be alone. That is why it is instinctive, it is natural for young people to seek each other out and to want to be married. It is the most natural thing in all the world because loneliness is not good. And then you remember that the scripture says, for Adam no suitable helper was found, and so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. I always love the quote that Matthew Henry makes about this particular section. He points out that God did not take from Adam's head to make the woman, because it was never God's intention for the woman to be superior to the man or to rule over him. It was never God's intention for that to happen. And so the scripture very carefully records that God did not take from Adam's head. God could equally have done that. He could have opened up Adam's head and taken a bone from his cranium to create the woman. But God didn't do that, because it is not God's intention for the woman to assume the leadership. It's not God's intention for the woman to overrule the man, or to govern the man, or to lead the man. That wasn't God's intention. I'm not suggesting that women aren't sometimes more intelligent than men. Every husband knows that. But I am saying that it was never God's intention for the woman to take over from the man. So he's very careful in all his dealings with Adam and Eve to make sure that we take the lesson and we take the point. Nor, says Matthew Henry, did God take woman from Adam's feet, because it was never God's intention for man to trample on a woman. And it is true to say that there have been periods through the ages where that has been the case. Even in Bible days, you can see the inferior position that women held in some of the Eastern stories. My dear friends, that was never part of God's plan. It was never part of God's plan that women should be inferior or trampled upon or taken advantage of. Your wife is not your possession in the sense that she's a chattel. She is a human being, and she's created in the image of God as much as you are. And she was never meant for you to hurt her or to beat her or to abuse her or to swear at her or to curse at her. She wasn't taken from your feet, my good friend. No, God is very careful to tell us that. He never took her from your feet so that you can trample all over her. But the scripture says that she was taken from your side. You see, so that she could be equal with you.
Long before woman's lib came along, God put it into the early chapters of Genesis that woman was taken from man's side so that she could stand equal with him, of equal worth, of equal intrinsic worth in the eyes of Almighty God. She was taken from under man's arm so that she could be protected. There is a natural instinct in every man to protect his woman. From primitive times until now, there's always been the instinct for a man to protect his woman and to protect his home. In some of our Bantu tribes, you still see that displayed in a very graphic way today. You'll see that when one of our Bantu men walks through the veld with his wife, he walks ahead of her. Why does he walk ahead of her? Because you see, from ancient time, there's always been in his heart the sense that there may be danger. So he goes ahead to protect the woman. He goes ahead to protect the children. He carries the shield and he carries the spear. And no one's going to come and rob him of his wife and his children or harm them in any way while he's alive. Woman was taken from man's side, you see, to be equal with him from under his arm, to be protected by him. And my good friend, you're supposed to protect your family. You're supposed to provide them with all that they need for secure and happy and stable and consistent living. That's what you're supposed to do. And you can't do that if you're irresponsible with money. You can't do that if you're irresponsible in terms of your affections. You're supposed to show that to them all the time. Any woman here will tell you that if the husband is not constantly affectionate and constantly attentive to her, that she begins to feel insecure. So often we talk to men, you see, who don't understand why it is that the wife wants him to tell her that he loves her 20,000 times a day. You think she's out of her mind. It's Friday, you see, I mean, I told you on Monday, what more do you want? He doesn't understand it. That God has put it into a woman's heart. You see, she wants to be protected all the time. She wants the constant assurance that all is well between her and her mate. That's what she wants. And so God took her from under a man's arm to teach us, you see, that she's got to be protected. And then Matthew Henry points out that God took her from near the heart so that she could be loved by the man. Oh, I don't know if we could ever get this lesson through to everybody. But I believe with all my heart that God has so programmed a woman that to be happy, she's got to be loved. And I think it's in one of Jay Adams' little books where he mentions that if you want to manage your wife well, just love her. There's nobody as manageable as a loved woman. And nobody as unmanageable as an unloved woman. In God's eyes, we are of equal worth. We have different functions because there's an order in society. But a different function doesn't mean that anybody's inferior or anybody's superior. Everybody's got to operate in their specific function in life. You've got to do that in your factory or your office or your business, whatever it is. Not everybody's the general manager. You can't have too many chiefs, not enough Indians around the place. Everybody's got to operate with their specific function. And in society, and particularly in the marriage, God has given us our specific functions, and we'll be elaborating on that in redeemed relationships. But my friends, you've got to remember this, that woman has been so programmed that she operates best when she is consciously and physically and emotionally loved by her man. That's when the security builds up. I want you to notice that God describes this in a very beautiful way. He says this, "For Adam, no suitable helper was found." And it was because there was no suitable helper for Adam that God made the woman. You see, the implication is that Adam needed help. Nowhere in the Bible do you ever discover that the woman needs help, but the man needs the help. And the elephant couldn't help him. And the tigers and the lions couldn't help him. And the orangutans couldn't help him. So God had to do something special. And what God did was this. He created a woman. And the wives, I believe, are meant to be helpers to their men in every department of living. Women, I want to tell you this today. Sometimes you may wonder why your men are so contrary and difficult. Because you see, when you begin to step out of God's planned order in your home, it's the man who becomes insecure. It's the man who becomes uncertain. But men do not respond the way women respond. Men don't normally, some may do so, but men don't normally go up to the woman and say, "Do you love me 20,000 times a day?" Because they're men. And there's an instinctive masculine type of pride about them. And because they're not receiving what they believe they ought to be receiving from you when you're not fulfilling your function in the home, they begin to react psychologically in different ways. They become withdrawn and non-communicative. And they become unaffectionate. And they've got their own ways of getting back at you and reaching out at you, because you're supposed to be helping them. They're the poor creatures who need the help. And if you're not there giving them the psychological and the emotional help that they need, they're going to react. And perhaps there are some wives here who need to reassess the function that they're performing in their homes. It's the men who need the assistance. What are you supposed to help him with? Well, in the Garden of Eden, there were really just two things that Adam was doing. And that's what God wanted the woman to help him with. And in so doing, he established the principle for the rest of time. And it's this, you see, Adam, first of all, was created to worship. I don't know if you wives realize this, but God has given you a husband so that you can assist him and the family to worship. Now, I know that some of you may be saying, "But my husband doesn't want to know anything about the church. And he never comes to church, and if he does come, I've got to drag him along." Be that as it may, I don't want to get into all of the intricacies of living with unsaved husbands right now. That's all planned for redeemed relationships, or perhaps living with an unsaved wife. The point I want to make is this, is that you have an ability as a Christian woman and a Christian wife to bring an influence into your home that the preacher will never have with your husband and your children. That's the one thing Adam did in the garden. He worshipped. The other thing was that he worked. And in those two areas of life, you've got to be a helpmeet to your husband. A helper suitable to your husband. Somebody who fits in with him. Somebody, you see, who understands the function and the role in life and is willing to keep to that role for the sake of a beautiful and a harmonious relationship that will bring glory to God. Now, you'll notice at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis that the Bible is very explicit. It says the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Why should they feel shame? There was no sin in the world at this stage. There was nothing to mar or destroy God's creation at this stage. So nakedness did not have the same stimulus for them as it has for us today. You are familiar, I'm sure, that over the years there have been certain leading figures in public life who have advocated nudity. You know that there is a great assault made today on the Board of Censors, Publications Control Board. You know that the heart cry of society is, "Why must anybody else make up our mind for us? We can make up our own minds." You know that there is a saying that says obscenity is in the eye of the beholder. You know all of the tremendous arguments that are brought to bear for a relaxation of controls and a relaxation of morals. The fact of the matter is this, that after Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves up. And the reason for that is that nudity took on a new dimension for them. There was nothing in their hearts before to be stimulated. There was nothing lascivious there, nothing evil there, nothing wicked there. And so it was beautiful and natural for them as man and as wife to be nude, to be naked in the Garden of Eden. But the moment sin entered in, the moment the serpent struck, the moment they disobeyed God, everything was spoiled. Even the beauty of being natural before each other and before God, all spoiled. And into their hearts came something evil and wicked, twisted its way into their hearts that instinctively they covered up. They covered up. When you read through Genesis chapter 2, and you read of how God dealt with Adam and dealt with Eve, you really have a very beautiful picture of how God deals with you and deals with me. You see, I'm not saying that this is what the chapter is saying. I'm merely saying that here is an illustration of how God dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ in sending him into this world. Here was Adam, you see, and he had no one to belong to him. There's the second person of the Trinity. He has no one to belong to him. No people called by his name. So God makes a deep sleep to come upon Adam. And God sends the Lord Jesus into this world. And there on the cross our Savior dies. And from the side of Adam, God takes a rib to make a partner for him. And from the bleeding, wounded side of our Lord Jesus, from which the blood flowed, God cleanses a people to be called by his name. And then God takes Adam and closes up the wound. He heals him. And God takes our Lord Jesus and raises him from the dead. He heals him. And God takes the woman and brings her to the man. And God takes you and you and you and you and you. He takes you and he brings you to Jesus. And there you come to your Savior and you meet him and you know him and you enter into an eternal relationship with him that never changes through all the years of time or eternity. Wonderful things in the second chapter of Genesis. I want you to have a look at this first marriage with me. Because in that simple phrase that God brought her to the man, there are basic principles of human marriage relationships that you should never forget. First is that marriage is the norm. God performs the first ceremony himself. He's the first one ever to pronounce a man and woman husband and wife. He doesn't use the words of our prayer book service, but he takes her and he brings her to the man. And there he establishes the great principle that marriage will always be the norm for human beings. It's the normal relationship for human beings. And that is why you young people who are here today, you should pray right now. You should pray that God will prepare the partner that he has for you. And you parents who have small children, you should be praying right now that God will prepare the partners that he has planned for your boy and your girl. My wife and I have been doing that for years, ever since our children were born. We recognize that in all likelihood they would one day marry. And so we pray. Oh God, somewhere there's a girl that's been born somewhere to some parents. Lord, grant that those parents may be Christians. Grant that the influences brought to bear on that little life will be godly influences, so that when she and my son meet up, or when he and my daughter meet up, they'll be two godly young people determined to honor God in all things. It's a perfectly normal thing. God has established forever that marriage is the norm. Well, I know that God calls some people to live a single life, and maybe he's calling you to live a single life. I don't know, but marriage is the norm. And then I want to point out to you that according to Genesis chapter 2, marriage is monogamous. That means that you only have one wife, not two. Now, my friends, in the society we're living in today, that order is being turned upside down. It is not legal, you see, in this country for you to have two official wives. So legally, most people who are married only have one wife or one husband. But illegally, there are men in this city who have numerous women who share the privileges of marriage with them. That has not escaped the notice of God. He knows the lust that burns in the hearts of men and women. He knows all about that. His eye sees it all. And that is a flagrant breaking of the rules and the principles laid down in Genesis chapter 2. One man for one woman, for life, until death parts them. And no one else has any right ever to interfere in that relationship. No one else has the right or the privilege to enter into that relationship in any way whatsoever. When you took your vows before God, it was one man and one woman for life. Then I want to point out to you that God views this as being permanent, because he tells us that they two will become one flesh. There's a permanency there. There's a union there. There's a closeness there which defies description. God says they shall be one flesh. You see, there's a permanency there, never to be broken. God's intention is never for divorce, never. The scripture says clearly, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now, God recognizes when a divorce takes place. He's aware of that divorce. It grieves him and displeases him. But we know that we're living in a very wicked society. We know that there are all kinds of ungodly pressures on men and women today. And we know that there are times when divorce is unavoidable. We're all aware of that. What I'm stating here are the general principles laid down in the scripture, that when men and women take their vows, it is permanent. They become one flesh. It's for life. The next thing I want to remind you of is that according to Genesis chapter 2, marriage is heterosexual, not homosexual. As I've said before from this pulpit, God created them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And irrespective of opinions that have been flouted around, in this town of ours, Genesis chapter 2 lays it down forever that man is to marry a woman, and that any kind of sexual relationship that takes place must be between a man and his wife, not a man and his best friend. A man and his wife. God knows nothing of a lesbian relationship or a homosexual relationship in the scriptures other than to pass judgment upon it. Then I want to point out to you that God views the marriage relationship as a partnership. Each one's got to play his role. There's a covenant that is brought into it. As the scriptures progress and as God gives us more information, we are told that when men and women come together, they make a covenant. There's a covenant there that they enter into. God views our vows, as terribly important, and promises must be kept. She's a helper to the man. There's a function to be played out in her life and in his life. And the two of them are meant to keep up that function for life. And then I want to point out to you too that God views the marriage relationship as something that should be beyond interference. So, recorded here in the second chapter of Genesis is that for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife. When you take a wife, you set up a new home. You leave the old home. And many of the problems that we encounter in dealing with people stems from the fact that one of the partners has never truly left the old home. They're still clinging to dad, or they're still clinging to mother. There's no psychological separation. There's no mental or emotional separation. They're still hanging on. And that becomes a cause of strife and tension in the marriage. Marriage is meant to be something in which nobody interferes, not even your own mother and your father. I'm not suggesting that you can't ask those who are older than you, like your parents and others, to assist you and to help you with some of the important issues of marriage, but no interference in your marriage. That is the principle laid down in the scriptures. There is a commitment involved because the scripture says that he will cleave to his wife. He'll hold on to her. I'm committed to you. Are you committed to each other? I'm committed to you till death parts us. And no matter how unlovely you may become, no matter how the years may treat you, perhaps you won't be as pretty when you're 50 or 60 as when you're 20 or 30. Nevertheless, you are the woman God has given me. You're the man God has given me. And I am totally committed to you for life. You ever wonder whether Adam and Eve were happy? The answer is yes, they were happy. Can you imagine living in the Garden of Eden? There was no selfishness there. That's my apple, give it back. There are no insults there. There was no swearing there. There was no jealousy there. Amazing how many husbands and wives are so jealous of each other that it causes complete friction in the family. You imagine Adam and Eve being jealous of each other? Where'd you come from, Adam? Well, I've been walking around in the garden. You've been seeing another woman. I can see another woman. There's no other woman to see. Come here, Buster. Let me count your ribs. No newspaper to read in Eden. No TV to sit down and watch. I could really communicate absolute happiness in the Garden of Eden. Until sin came in. And with this I want to close. When sin came in, friends, fear came in. And guilt came in. And banishment from God's presence came in. And strife came in. And everything that God intended was turned upside down. Do you know why your home is unhappy tonight? It's because of sin. It's because men and women refuse to obey the laws of God and refuse to stick to the principles of Scripture. They're rebels, they're enemies against God. And the starting point for any kind of balance and for any kind of happiness is a recognition of your lostness and a return to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are people here, they'd put their hands up right now if I'd ask them to, whose homes have been completely transformed because they took Christ into that home. I do not want you to think that the moment you take Christ into your home, your problems are automatically sorted out. Jesus doesn't first transform your home, he first transforms you. It's your sin and your rebellion and your enmity that he deals with first, even though you may not be the guilty party in your home. If you're not a Christian, you're in great need of the redeeming touch, the cleansing touch of the Lord Jesus. And when he does that, then he has an entree into your home and into your problems. Now, I don't know what kind of background you come from tonight. Perhaps you have been a Christian for a long, long time, and you've made no progress, and you're right where you were 5 years ago, and you need to do something about that tonight. Perhaps you've come in here tonight out of a very troubled background, and you need to come to the Savior and be cleansed and washed in the blood of Jesus tonight for the first time. Perhaps your home has just got stale. And there's nothing spiritual or vital about your relationship at all. Because you have ceased to walk with God. And you need to put that right tonight.